For that musical team, that is one of my favorite songs. And I think a fitting song to introduce us to our sermon this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we've been walking through this letter to 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. The reason I think it's a fitting song is because it was written by a very godly and used woman in Christ Church who is still being used down to this day, many, many, many years later. You know anything about the history of the church and even the history of Scripture, and especially beginning the New Testament at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and moving onward, is that God has used women in many powerful ways in church history. We see very clearly that God has gifted and equipped women to serve Him and to be used within His people, to be used as missionaries and hymn writers and just many different ways with their giftings. And the reason I think that is fitting is because to say that this morning's text is controversial is probably an understatement. It's a controversial text, and so I think that that is a good place to begin. See how men and women are created equally in the image of God. That men and women are both equal disciples before Jesus, and that God desires to use both men and women for His glory in the furtherance of the gospel. But God has created men and women distinctly as men and women. And God has assigned to each men and women specific roles and functions within the family and within the church. God has created men and women to be complementary. We are complementarian here at Calvary Bible Church. And what we mean by that is that God has created men and women equally as image bearers of God, but yet that the way, the distinction in which He's made men and women and the function they are to play within their families and within the church is complementary to one another. We complement one another. And friends, what we find is that when things aren't done God's way, disaster ensues. And so that it is our responsibility to look into Scripture and to see how God wants us, for instance, to order our family. Or in the context of this morning specifically, how God wants us to conduct ourselves in the household of God. Because remember, that's the theme of 1 Timothy, according to chapter 3. In verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And this morning's text has instructions for both men and women distinctly within the context of the congregation itself, how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and ground of the truth. Main point, I think, from this text that we'll hone in on is this, that God has created gender, male and female, and assigned to each particular roles and functions in the church and, by implication, also in the home. And the way we structure things as a church and the way we do things surrounding male and female and their particular roles and functions should reflect God's good design. And this is why I read Genesis 2 and 3 and earlier, and we'll get to that in just a moment. I'll explain that. But let's read our text. Remember, chapter 2, I think, is honing in on the times that we are gathering together as a church. We'll begin in verse 8, and he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pause and ask God to bless this text for us this morning. Father, as a church and as your people, we desire to look into your word, read what it says, believe what it says, and obey what it says. I pray now that you would help us to see the glory in this text. Help us to get to the point when we think of how you created men and women, male and female, and the particular role and function of each. I pray that you would get us to the point where we look at it as you did in Genesis 1:26, and we would say that it is very good. Bring our thoughts, bring our emotions, bring our wills into alignment with yours. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Beginning in verse 8, we have instructions for men. It's the only verse assigned in this particular passage anyway, directly to the men, though throughout it, as you'll see, throughout this text, I'm going to have application to the men. But there are instructions for men in verse 8. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Let me just explain that phrase, in every place, for a moment. Most likely, though we cannot be certain about this, most likely what we believe Paul meant was that in Ephesus, they probably did not have a meeting place large enough for all the believers, and so most likely they were meeting in separate homes under the direction of elders at each of these places, all concerning themselves the church at Ephesus, but most likely it is that. The other alternative, and could be this as well, when he says in every place, he's saying, I mean this for every church in existence, and he does say that to the church in Corinth surrounding this very issue, so that is possible that that is what he is meaning to as well. It's not really applicable to our text. The point is that this is when the people are getting together to worship God. They're getting together to worship God, and he begins with instructions to men that they should pray and do so like this, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. They're to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, the idea of lifting holy hands was a cultural element to the Jewish people. This was a tradition among them. As they would get together to pray, they would lift their hands up in prayer as a custom, as a tradition. There is nothing wrong with doing that. Even now, at times, you'll see me pray and just acknowledging the fact that I'm praying to God. I'll bring my hands up and I'll lift them up before God. It'd be something very similar to that. It was a posture of worship, understanding that you're coming before the transcendent God, and there's this natural tendency to just raise your hands up in praise to God as we pray. But I think that two things I want to point out from this verse. Number one, I think men, listen now, were called by God to lead the way in worship of God. That when it comes to the worship of God, we are to be leading the way, both in the assembly, and I think that even begins on Sunday mornings when you wake up with your family, that your spouse, if you are married, your spouse should not be dragging you to church. You should be bringing your family to church. Hopefully you don't have to drag your family to church, but you are leading the way in this. And then once you get there, as you are in the service, what we're seeing here is when he says the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, is that even in the way you are engaged in the worship, and I'll expand it out from the time of prayer to all elements of the worship service, that you're leading the way in this. And something has happened in our culture. Well, they have done studies that show that more women are regular church attenders than men. And sadly, in many homes, the women are the ones that are taking the spiritual leadership. Sadly, in many churches, it is a struggle to find men who want to lead in any capacity within the congregation. And I think on the authority of Scripture, I would say that should not be the case. That we, as men, are called by God to be leading the way in worship for our families, for our homes, for our church. That there is nothing unmanly about a man who is actually physically engaged in the worship of God. There's nothing unmanly about a man who expressing worship and emotion to the God who has saved him by grace. As a matter of fact, I would argue that's one of the most manly things a man can do. That our families and our kids, as they're looking up at the men of our church, should see men who are affected by what is happening. That they really believe all of this is true and that it actually affects them at the heart level. And they are praying and they are worshiping and they are singing. And when the sermon's on, they're engaged and they're listening. This is what men are called to do. We are called to be spiritual leaders, leading the way in our worship. And secondly, under this verse, I think this implies that men are even our heart attitudes in our times of worship matter to God. Did you notice what he said? He said that you pray, the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, most likely this was a problem happening in Ephesus. There were quarrels, divisions, men angry. And it was actually coming across when they're worshiping and praying, they're angry at whatever it was. And so Paul is perhaps addressing this very particular issue. And maybe we're not having that particular issue right now. Maybe you are, and you need to hear that anger and quarreling and division have no place among the people of God. That we are to be putting those things all aside now as God's people. And especially in the context of the most unifying times of the week for the church, and that is in worship. But expanding on that is this, that our hearts, what is happening inside of us, what we are focused on, how we are engaged at the heart level, matters to God. It's not just showing up to the service and getting that checked off for the week as you did your duty. Do you see what I mean? I want you lifting holy hands apart from anger and quarreling. Your heart matters before the God who knows what's going on in your heart, you see. This is the way in which we are leading our families in worship, and we are leading the church in worship as our hearts are right. Now, I know there have been times where I've been struggling with anger, something bothering me, and I've had to say before I come up here, I've had to say, God, please don't let me preach from this particular posture of anger, because nothing good comes from that ever. The wrath of man never produces the righteousness of God. And so we all have to check our attitudes, so to speak, and get our minds ready. One of the reasons I like that we're not a church that really emphasizes dressing up, though if you do, that's great. But we don't do that because I would rather you have the time in the morning before you come here to focus on your heart, getting your heart prepared to worship God with his people, than I would you looking super sharp or spending extra time doing those things. And so our heart matters to him, and men, we are to be leading the way. And then in verse 9, and running through the rest of the chapter, he specifically addresses the women of the congregation. He turns his attention to them now and discusses with them proper church behavior, specifically within the context of the gathering of God's people. But I think the implications go out beyond the walls of this assembly. I think it's how you will generally carry yourself in the world, and I think that'll become more important. So he's addressing the ladies in the church, and he begins with the way they dress. Now, that's a sensitive topic in and of itself. As a man, it's uncomfortable to preach on that. But Paul's just one of those guys, he'll just go there. He's got no problem. He'll just go there. And the word of God never shies away from things that we might blush at or consider a little more controversial. And so he wants to talk about their dress. He says, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, let me give you some possible background information of what was happening in the Roman Empire at the time when Paul and Peter wrote, which is, they both bring this idea out of the braiding of hair, and what are they talking about? Can women not wear braids in their hair? I mean, what are we talking about here? Can we not wear jewelry? You know, what is the issue at stake? What scholars have found is that what was going around right before the turn of, probably about 50 BC and then going into the time of Christ and the time of Paul and Peter in the Roman Empire was what we could sort of compare to the women's liberation movement of the 1960s that we experienced here in the United States. That there was emerging what the scholars have called the new Roman woman. And, culturally, the women were treated as second-class citizens, wrongly, I might add. And, for instance, in a marriage, it was very appropriate for a man who was married to a woman to go out and have multiple other women and have affairs with them, but it was strictly forbidden that the woman herself was able to go do this. They weren't allowed in many environments of education or in the political sphere or any of those things. And so what began to emerge is this new Roman woman who became more outspoken, exerting more power in society and the political sphere. Marriage was becoming more and more despised because marriage would tie you down to one partner, and they wanted more sexual freedom as men, and so they would want to be able to engage in that and not be tied down. They didn't want children because children became an inconvenience. And talk about a burden, you're not free to do what you want to do. And so women increasingly were not wanting to have children because it was an inconvenience and because of what that does to a woman's body. And they were very concerned at this point about their outward looks and their body. And so they just didn't want these things. And by the way, that's probably why we read in the rest of this letter where Paul is talking about people who are forbidding marriage. Paul's talking about the widows or young widows in chapter 5 that he wants them to be marrying and bearing children. These things are all good and all from God. But one of the biggest focuses in this movement was on the outward appearance. And so some of these women were wearing elaborate braidings in their hair that would just take forever to do. They'd have to have somebody else do it and spend exuberant amounts of money on it. They would wear this expensive gold and pearls, their jewelry, and the clothing that they would wear, they would make sure that it was very expensive and noticeable. So in other words, when they walked into a room, everybody would notice them, be drawn to them and say, wow, she's a new Roman woman. Look at her. It was all this idea to draw attention to themselves. And most likely what Paul and Peter, as we'll read in just a moment, is trying to correct is that cultural influence, the cultural influence on women, which was ungodly, was infiltrating the minds and hearts of the Christian women. Those who were professing godliness. And what Paul is trying to say is that hard attitude, that way of thinking, that way of living as a woman is not in accordance with what God has laid out for his plan for women. He's trying to disrupt that way of thinking and say within the people of God, that has no place. And so he addresses their dress and uses three words to describe the way a godly woman should dress, and that is respectable, right? Verse 9, modest and self-controlled. So what the encouragement to the ladies is this, that when you go to put on your clothing, Is your desire, first of all, what I would ask myself, is my desire in what I wear to bring glory to God or me? Is it a desire to have people look at me and say, wow? Or is it a desire to glorify God in how I dress? And if it's a desire to glorify God, then these modifiers should describe your clothing: respectable, modest, and self-controlled. That you exercise a sense of reserve in the things that you put on your body, and that you do not, quote unquote, let it all hang out. Modest, respectable, and self-control. And what he really says that should hit home is this, that women adorn themselves, and then look at the verse 10. You adorn yourself with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. In other words, what God wants his daughters to be known for is their good works. That's his priority. Be more concerned with your good works and your influence in your family with your good works, and in your church with your good works, and in your society with your good works. This is your primary adorning every day. That's what's proper for a woman who professes godliness. And Peter says something very important in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, or perhaps do not let your adorning be merely external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I like how he includes that. In God's sight. Now, in culture, the world's not going to value this at all. It didn't then. It doesn't now. The culture of that day was valuing more and more the new Roman woman. But what does Peter do? He reminds the people of God what's precious to God. And that, friends, should be our most important thing that we follow, is it not? What does God want from us? You know, God is infinitely more concerned with your heart and your behavior than he is with your looks. As God looks at women, he frees them from concern about the external, or an over-concern with the external, and he frees them from the pressures of a society that only appreciate and evaluate women on the basis of their looks and their bodies. And he emphasizes the importance of their heart and their contribution to their family, the church, and society through good works. To me, as I read that, as I think about that, that would be liberating to think about. Our culture is obsessed with the external, in women and men. And what does God do through the gospel? He frees us up to not be concerned, as concerned about those things, to be concerned about the heart and make his priorities our priorities. So he begins with the way women dress, because it often reflects the heart, what's going on inside. And then he turns to the discipleship of women. Verse 11, let's begin there. Let a woman learn. Let's stop right there and not read any further for a moment. Let a woman learn. This is the Greek word by which we get our understanding of discipleship. So what's happening here in the church when he's talking about this? And he says, let a woman learn. What is happening is that there is teaching happening, like right now. So this is what he's picturing. Somebody has stood up. They are teaching the word of God. And he says, and this is a command now, he says, I want you to let a woman learn. Now, why would he have to command the church to let a woman learn and be a disciple? Because in those Middle Eastern cultures, in the Jewish traditions, again, women had become second-class citizens, unworthy of education. It's wasted upon them. That's the way of thinking. And what Paul has to address very clearly is, when there is teaching happening and there is worship happening, that the fellow disciples, women and men, are there together, and you are to let the women learn. It is a command. They're not to despise the discipleship of women. You know, I was reminded this week of the account of Mary and Martha, but I was able to see it in a new perspective. It's written by a man who had written a paper on it, and he was talking about the fact that usually as Americans, we read the story of Mary and Martha. Remember that one? Jesus came to them in Bethany, came to their house, their sisters, and they're throwing a little banquet for him. And Martha's all busy doing stuff and pouring the drinks and cleaning up and cooking, and she's busy doing all this thing. And she gets upset because there's Mary sitting down at the feet of Jesus, not helping her. She gets really upset about this, and she tries to get Jesus to make Mary help her out. And so we usually look at that and we interpret it like this. Well, you know, Mary was more of the devotional one, and she's just gazing at Jesus and just absorbing all the truth and that kind of thing. And Martha's the go-getter and the doer, and that we need both in the church. And there may be a hint of that. But what this man brought out, and I think he's right, the way a first century person, Middle Eastern person, even to this day, would have read that text, what would have stood out to them is that Mary was sitting in the place of a disciple. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus as a learner disciple, and Jesus is teaching her right alongside the men. And Martha sees this and is greatly concerned about what is happening here, that Mary is breaking ranks, so to speak. She is crossing over cultural bounds to do something that she is not to do. And that was the way in which the thinking was. And so Paul has to correct this and say, women are disciples. And what you see throughout Jesus' teaching is the value of women elevated. The first people to witness the resurrected Christ were women. And if you read through Scripture, you read through Paul's commendation of women, for instance, in Romans 16, that what we see throughout the history of the church is the strong contribution right alongside the men of the women in the church. And so they are to let a woman learn. It's showing us that they are, men and women are co-disciples before Jesus Christ. We saw this, of course, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In other words, women are not inferior to men. They are created in the image of God. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 to 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's how we view one another. Men are not inferior to women. Women are not superior to men, vice versa. Whichever way you go, it doesn't matter. They're not, and no one is more inferior than another. 1 Peter 1:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So women are equal disciples of Jesus Christ with men, and they are to be there being discipled and being taught and being trained right alongside men. But what he does here then is address their demeanor as disciples. That while they are being discipled, they fulfill God's role and function for females in the church. So he says this, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man, rather she is to remain quiet. He uses the word quiet twice in these verses. Does that mean ladies cannot say anything in the service? I don't think so, because I think the understanding of quiet is brought out when he uses the same word up in verse 2. We're praying for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, I don't think that God intends for Christians to take a vow of silence. That's why it's okay that ladies speak out loud and sing in the service, and sometimes they give up and give testimonies, other things like that that are just fine. But the context is when the teaching is happening, isn't it? Let a woman learn. Let a woman be taught. But when the teaching is happening, they are to be in the posture of submissiveness and quietness. all submissiveness, not argumentative or in the assertion of authority, but submissive to the leadership both of their husbands and of the church leaders. And perhaps those cultural influences were having their effect among the church, and Paul had to remind women of their God-given role under the authority of man. And then Paul points out the obvious implications of this, friends, in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Now, I know that this particular verse may be problematic for some. I mentioned in the beginning that our church is complementarian. That is, we believe men and women were created equally, but yet with different roles and functions. So we use a verse like this, we read it very clearly, and we say, well, a woman then cannot be an elder, pastor, overseer. Because the requirement for that office is that they exercise authority. And they teach over men. We believe that prohibition excludes a woman from occupying that office. But friends, I have read much literature on this. Everything from scholarly papers to blog posts, listen to people discuss this on the other side. Because what I like to do sometimes is I look at something so clear to me, and I'm like, I don't understand how someone could come to any other conclusion than what we've come to. And so I've listened to all of the opposing forces on this, trying to do different things. And I have got to say, and trust me if you would like, but it is not taking, none of it is taking the very clear direction of this text. Because see, what I think is the what isn't in question here. What is Paul saying? He's prohibiting women from teaching and exercising authority. I've studied Greek for a number of years, and I can tell you that in the Greek it says the exact same thing that is translated in English. Like, there's no Greek trick here. There's nothing we're missing. It just says that the what it says is beyond question, in my opinion. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over the man. And this was universally accepted in the church for over 1,900 years, incidentally. And the opposing voice of the ordination of elders, ladies as elders and pastors has only recently emerged in recent church history, generating in the United States in the mid to late 20th century. That should be a red flag for us right there. The question isn't what he's saying. It's clear he's saying this. The question is why to me. I really ask that. I park on it. I say, why? Why is it forbidden for a woman to teach men or to have authority over them? Because I know women who, quite frankly, are smarter than many of the men I know, more biblically knowledgeable, godly, disciplined, self-controlled, loving, kind, Christ-like, with lots of information that they could transfer in the form of formal teaching like I'm doing right now. So my question isn't what this text says. That to me is really clear. The question is why. Paul gives the answer, doesn't he? If you were to say, Paul, why is this the case? Why do you not permit women to take these leadership roles in the church? And know what does he do in verse 13? He appeals to creation. Just what we read last week. Look at now. Why, Paul, are women not allowed to teach or to exercise authority over a man? Verse 13, because, this is why, Adam was formed first, then Eve. The why is rooted in the way God created first man, then woman. And this is the way, I mean, the answer is pretty simple. This is the way God wants it. It doesn't speak anything to the inferiority of women. It doesn't even hint at that. It said this is the way that God has done it. He formed Adam first, thereby giving Adam the responsibility of leadership, direction, protection, provision, authority, beginning in the home with husband and wife and then leading into the church. Paul says that our churches should reflect God's creative order. We look at creation, we see what God has done with male and female. We look at it and we should say with God, wow, this is very good. It's good the way God has done this, that the men are leading and the women are in a place of voluntary, Christ-like submission to their authority in the home and in the church. And the reason I say Christ-like submission is because sometimes we think of that word submission in such negative terms. Did you know Christ submitted himself his entire life? The incarnate Son of God submitted himself to time and space, to the laws of gravity, to the instructors of his, as a child, to his parents, who he came to save from their sins, and he submitted himself to them. He was submissive to the Father, did the Father's will his entire life, even all the way through to the end, and prayed, if there's any other way that we could bypass the cross, let's do it. When the answer came back clear, there's no other way, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It was an act of voluntary submission. When we think of submission as something that is negative, then we're not seeing submission as the Bible does. And when we speak of inferiority, does anybody want to say that Jesus was inferior in any way to any earthly authority in his life? Or to his parents? Or to the Father? Or to the Holy Spirit? He was not inferior. Submission doesn't imply inferiority in Scripture. Only in our culture. And so Paul appeals to creation, and then very quickly, he then appeals to the fall in verse 14. Do you remember what we read in chapter 3? Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. That what we saw in Genesis chapter 2 is God creating men and women as they are to be. Man is supposed to lead. And what we see by chapter 3 is that Adam failed in his responsibility to protect his wife and to lead his wife. Because do you remember what happened? She was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. She ate of the tree and then gave to her husband, the one who was responsible for her. The one had been given by God the responsibility to protect her and care for her. He then took the fruit himself and ate willingly, knowing it is wrong. Things did not play out the way it was supposed to. We did not see the loving leadership of a husband helping his wife and leading his wife as we are supposed to see. And what Paul is saying is, look, if we don't do things God's way, disaster ensues. This is the whole account of the history of mankind. When we look at male and female and then say, well, we want to do things our way, according to our culture, whatever our culture says is right, or whatever we think, and when we do not do things God's way, disaster ensues. And so Calvary, as a church, we want to find out what God wants for us as men and women. Find out what it is to be a man of God, to be a woman of God, and then put ourselves in that position. We obey what God has shown us to do. And when we do that in our homes and in our church, when we do that, then God blesses. And when we go our own way and we go awry, disaster ensues. And he leaves with a word of hope in verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Lots of interpretations of this particular verse, and I'm just going to summarize mine very quickly, and then we'll close. He says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. I think he's referring to Eve. The reason I think that is because what did God say? God told Eve that through her offspring, one would come who would crush the works of the devil. In other words, God was going to use childbirth from her and throughout the women throughout history, as painful as it is. And men, by the way, I know that the pain of childbirth is to remind people of the fall, but do not remind your woman of that when they're in childbirth, okay? When they're in labor, don't stand there and read over the curse to them. Not a good idea. Do not do it. Do not do it. If she kills you, there is not a jury on this planet that would convict him of murder if you were to do something that stupid. But that he used childbirth to bring forth the seed, the Holy One, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so I'll leave it with this, with the gospel of grace. If you this morning have come to the conclusion that you have not been the man of God that you should be, Or if you have not been the woman of God that you should be, then take heart, friends. Because Jesus Christ has come. And we can look to him in faith, be fully forgiven. But not only that, experience the power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to pick up this moment right now and say, God, I want to be the man that you've called me to be. I want to be the woman that you have called me to be. Grace allows you to do that, to begin this day following after Jesus Christ. May we be a church who not just understands the role of men and women, but that look at it and say, this is good. And we want our church to reflect, and we want our home to reflect God's good creation for men and women. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your truth. Oh, how it guides us. And thank you most of all for the gospel of Jesus. That in Adam we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And yet your Son has come and lived for us and died for us and was raised for us and right now is interceding for us. It's your right hand. We praise him. In the name of Jesus, amen.